why we ought to read and study and meditate on the Psalms. I'd ask that question. What benefit are they to the New Testament believer? For one, Martin Luther called the Psalms the Bible in miniature. Psalms have a unique way of piercing into the depths of our heart, inciting an array of responses within us. The Psalms can move our hearts to praise, to yearn more and more to be satisfied by God, to lament and call out in our distress for God's salvation, to see and mourn our sin, to see our need to seek refuge under the wings of God, as well as genuine thankfulness and joy, because God is our only hope and way of escape from the bondage of sin and death. The Psalms are one of three books that use a cantor, that uses cantillations, which are really crazy marks in the Hebrew, that the cantor uses to help separate the text and use tone to help them remember the Psalms, those that are listening. They're basically chants. It gives the reader a way to separate the text and separate it into thoughts and progressions. So they're to be sung. As we were singing today, many psalms are translated into hymns, and they're wonderful for that. So psalms are similar to songs because they get stuck in your head. The purpose for them was to remember, and remember God's word. Yet if only we had more psalms stuck in our head instead of things like Don't Stop Believing by Journey, which is stuck in my head right now. Kind of dates me. Gavin would get that. So. All seriousness, though, God uses psalms to speak to us in ways that are unique, memorable, and impact us deeply. He uses psalms, spiritual songs, and hymns to draw his people's hearts into worship, to praise their great God and King. One example of this was in my life, specifically in this church. It Is Well With My Soul was... We were singing this at my wedding roughly 8 years ago in here. And 2 days prior to me getting married to my wonderful wife, Laura, I found out my dad was sick with blood poisoning, septicemia. So he was in a bad situation. Through this song and the Psalms, God ministered to my soul. My dad passed away 2 weeks later after I was married. So there was a lot of intermix of joy and sorrow. And I'm so thankful for this time. God drew me closer to him. I knew more deeply than ever with as I reflected on the Psalms and Psalm 46 and so many different Psalms that captivated my heart. So I really found out in that moment, not that I didn't know it before, but the Lord is my refuge, my foundation and strong tower that protects me. So today I want to go through the Psalms, specifically Psalm 14, to see our hope and what our hope and refuge ought to be. I want to pray, though, before we read the text. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide us before this text is read, that you would illuminate its truth to our eyes, help us to turn from any distractions, that we would not have divided hearts as we come before your word. We need you. We are dependent. I pray if there's any here that do not know you or maybe are deceived and think they know you but haven't had the real transformation that comes through Christ, I pray that you would do that work because salvation is yours. You do it. I thank you for your great mercy. So many evidences of grace in this church and so many people that have been transformed. I pray that we would be prepared in this message to deepen not only our understanding of you, but our joy in you, that our hope would be founded on reality and truth. I ask that you would be with us in this day. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Need a quick sip here. So the text, Psalm 14, there's seven verses. to the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, the salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. May God bless the reading and exposition of his text. I've broken this text into three natural chunks. There is some overlap within the first section with the second section, so I'll explain that. The first section I've entitled The Fool's Creed and its fruit. For my daughter Paige, I told her this was the point. This is the first point, kiddo. The fool says in his heart there is no God. In verse 1, describes this, the state of man and the unbeliever. This is what it's pointed at, which includes all of us. David tells us that the fool says in his heart, literally, no God. In the original Hebrew, it's not really there is. But we need that in the English. Hebrew doesn't. So it's all-encompassing. His actions, thoughts, attitudes, his soul all proclaim this. The fool's creed is there is no God. The Hebrew gives a sense of complete negation here. So they're making a confident assertion about that which is not true. There is a God. But who is the fool? A fool is what Gavin called in his message on Psalm 14 back in 2012, the practical atheist. That's what he called it. And this is how I worded it. Who has determined in their heart to live as if there is no God. So the term fool is describing unbelievers and how they wish and at moments delude themselves into believing there is no God. But in reality, everybody knows in their heart of hearts there is a God. Romans 1:18 through 20 highlight this. For what can be known about God is plain to them, unbelievers, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived. They see it. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. We also see in verse 1, the fool is corrupt, vile, and their very deeds are abominable, worthless, rotten. The corruption is pervasive, all-inclusive. It affects everyone, meaning every aspect of the person has been affected. Not that they're worse than they are, they can be. Their minds, thoughts, emotions, behavior in their soul. We will develop this a little more in 2 and 3, but for now, we see clearly in verse 1 that no one is good or does good. What do you mean, you might ask? Aren't there people who do good in this world without being a believer? The short answer is no. Because what they do is outside of faith, and that's a God-derived faith given. And as such, all of their deeds and actions are filthy, no good. How pervasive is this depravity, you wonder? As we progress, it might be helpful to think of these verses as a tightening vise, clamping tighter, with each added verse, more pressure is applied. And this is to the hearer understanding of who is this applying to? And there's less and less wiggle room as we try to escape its application. So Gavin said last time, buckle up. And I will resonate the same mindset. Moving on now, let's add verses 2 and 3. And we can call this section the universal depravity of man. That's the second point. And I'll read 2 and 3 again. We've explored 1 quite in depth, so I want to go into 2 and 3 again and read it again for you. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek God after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. Or you could say altogether. There is none who does good, not even one. So, we see that here clearly. The Lord sees all and looks down from heaven. The issue here is a condescension. It is not for God's benefit. God is helping us to see more clearly that it's to see more clearly that he sees all. Sorry for that. We call this anthropomorphic language, which is God's way of helping us wrap our minds around his immense all-knowingness. This begs the question, why is he looking? What to see? What is he trying to see? He isn't finding information here. It's for our benefit, as I said before, or as Brian Burkhalter would say, for anybody here that knows him. He would say, he isn't looking for information. He already knows. He has the answer, right? He's not blindly charging men with injustice here. He sees the true state of things more clearly than we ever could. Spurgeon phrases God's search of humanity like this, all of mankind. He says, quote, "Behold then the eyes of omniscience ransacking the globe, prying among every people and nation to see if there were any that did understand and seek God," end quote. God looks on the hearts of men to see if any understand, to see if we could pronounce it this way, behave prudently, act wisely, living based on what we know about God, and what does he find? He finds them with their backs turned in rebellion. They have turned aside or turned away from him, and they are going their own direction. They're going their own way. They have turned away from God as their sustainer, their God and King. In case we are tempted to only apply this to unbelievers and not to who we once were before we believed, if we indeed believe, let's read it and see it again here. In verse 2, that God looks down on the children of man, literally, or on to all of humanity. None is escaping from that, all of us, to see if there is one who behaves prudently, seeking God. There's no wiggle room here for any of us. The thought here is that the process of becoming corrupt has already happened, and it will continue to be our natural state until God opens our eyes and creates us anew, makes us new creations, in a sense. It is important for us to see and be humbled by the reality that we were once this very same in our own minds, in our own thoughts, in our emotions, our behaviors, and our soul. So this describes everyone prior to belief in Christ. And we ought to remember that belief is a gift of grace, not of our own, so that we cannot boast of it if we're in fact his. It should humble us deeply to know that he gives salvation. He gives life. He raises the dead to life. And if you don't know him, you need to hear this. Emphatically need to hear this. David, as David states earlier in verse 1, there is no one who does good. In case we didn't get it the first time, he repeats it again in verse 3. No one is good. And then he deepens it. Not even a single one. But what does he mean by good? What was God looking for when he declared, not even a single one does good? Well, we know those who were foolish did not consider God, nor did they love him. They acted as if there wasn't a God. No God. So good is acknowledging that there is a God, a true God, the supreme God who's in control of all. And it is living in a way that displays he exists and that he is holy. No one is good. Perfectly obeys God and perfectly loves others. Not a one of us. Even after we come to know Christ, not a one of us behaves as we ought. So the one who is good perfectly obeys God and loves others, right? The two commands, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and to love your neighbor as yourself, right? All the law and the prophets hinge on these two, right? Since none of us can claim that, not a single one of us can claim we're perfect, and we've done that, none of us can claim that we are good. Even Jesus, when somebody said, good teacher, came up, he said, why do you say that I'm good? He was perfectly good, perfectly holy, perfectly obedient, but he said, God is good. He is good. Knowing himself, he is God. Jesus is God. It's clear. And while we may not individually be as bad as we could be, we are all collectively, we have become corrupt because of sin. And it's a fight and a battle as believers. Altogether, we are corrupt, filthy, vile, rotten. So pervasive is the depravity that we are cold, lifeless, hard-hearted people who are unable to love or have knowledge of God. As Gavin so aptly put it in his sermon in Psalms, I quote, we need more than the objective reality that Christ died and rose again. We need more than a book. Not that the Bible is just a book, but we see it that way before where our tenet is, no God. That's my only ad lib there, sorry. We need something subjective. We need God to do something inside of us to give us new eyes, to see Christ as who he is, and to give us new hearts to receive him. We can't even grasp for him. We're dead. Dead men cannot grasp for God. We don't seek him. That was my ad-lib too, sorry. And we need to give ourselves to him. We are unable to do and not seek him outside of the grace of God that is given by him to have the ability to even come to love, to seek, and obey God, end quote. Sorry for my ad-libs in there, but spirit-led, I think. Paul quotes these first three verses in Romans 10 through 12, and the larger swath is 9 through 20, but I'm going to focus in on 10 through 12. You need to read the rest because it quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah and it deepens our understanding of our depravity. Okay? I'm not going to go through those. Gavin did, but I'm going to focus in here. I'm going to reread what it says in Romans 3, 10 through 20, or 10 through 12, sorry. None is righteous. No, not even one. None understands. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. None does good, not even one. The main thing he is doing in this section of Romans is bringing home the totality, the totalness of the depravity of man, of humanity, all of humanity, there's no exceptions, and the utter need for God's redemptive work in our hearts. So we need to know and love him. That's the only way we do this. This brings us now to the next section. Let us now bring our attention to verses 4 and through 6, which I have entitled, "The wicked devour and mock, yet tremble in fear." And I'll read 4 through 6, because we've been away from it for a bit. "Have they no knowledge, all evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." We transition a bit here as David focuses on how the fool treats the children of God. Now we're specifically talking about children of God, how the fool and unbeliever affect them, how they malign and hurt the believer. We can translate, "They have no knowledge." Have they no knowledge? Don't they get it? Don't they know they're destroying God's people? But they just continue to go about their lives as though it's nothing, no big deal. One of the most basic things we do is eat bread. It's talking about eat up the children as they eat bread, right? This shows how pervasive their blindness is and how ours once was, if in fact we know the Lord. This is traditionally translated as "eat up my people as they eat bread." The Hebrew is a bit more nuanced, so we need to explore this just a touch more. We see this in the context of turning aside and the corruption of all mankind. They are clearly consuming and eating up his people. So there is nothing inaccurate with reading it, "devouring his people like they eat bread," with the connotation of actually devouring his people. I do not want to undermine anybody's confidence in traditional translation, but we need to see the character of the evildoer here, that the Hebrew illuminates a little bit more. One thing we recognize as the literal reading of Hebrew is that they are eating up the people or consuming or devouring them, right? Destroying them is another way of saying it. Yet they just keep on eating bread. In the original Hebrew, there's no "that" "as" in there. There's no prepositional attached to it. It's they eat bread. They continue to eat bread as if nothing has happened. It's no big deal, like I said before. It doesn't even matter to them. They just go about their lives and don't call upon the Lord, which is in keeping with their corruption. They have no desire or dependence upon God through prayer. There's no sense of need for salvation. They have no taste for the things of God, and they disdain the people of God. We need to pause here a second and consider the ways we go about our lives, eating our bread without giving thought to him. Do we go about our lives with God being just a sidebar? I do that on Sundays, but the rest of the week I live this way. Do we hurt our brothers and sisters and then go about our day as if, no big deal, nothing's happened? Do we fail to call upon the Lord daily? I will have to commend to you that I fail here. And if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself and you're calling God a liar. You need to see yourself here. Yes, he's pointing to the unbeliever, but we were such as some of us, right? So were we. If we can answer yes to this, then, which many of us at moments do attest to this, then this is a big problem, because he sustains all of life. We need to repent and turn aside, turn away from, go away from it, from our sin, and turn to God. He is the only refuge, and we'll get into this. Verse 5 points out that if one does not turn and does not call upon the name of the Lord, they will find that they're opposing God, who holds them under his wrath. The result of knowing in their heart of hearts is that they are under God's wrath, leads to fits of terror. It's a dreaded fear, as the Hebrew translates it. They are in great terror or a dreadful trepidation as they realize their end is destruction because God is with the generation of the righteous. They have a sense of their end, so they hate God's people. As much as their foolish tenet of no God proclaims their hate for God, they also detest the people and wish to injure them. The foolish ridicule and put God's people to shame or mock them, make them feel stupid about what their hope is because their hope is in God. They make that, you must be stupid to believe that, right? God is the believer's hope and their counsel. That word can be translated as a counsel, plan, right? The plans of the poor. But all the fool can say, what a joke. He's a figment. He's not real. That's quite the tenet of our day now, and very similar to the tenet of back then as well. And it keeps repeating, right? The poor man here is the wretched, humbled man who knows his need for God because he has given him new eyes to see and a new heart to love God and feel and know who he is and love his people. That's an evidence that we love God as we love one another, right, as Christians. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. The poor man knows the Lord is his refuge. This is a gift from God. He knows his only salvation is from the Lord. So this brings us to our third section, third and last section, which is verse 7, which I've entitled, Rejoice and be glad, salvation has come. And I'll read that again. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. What is happening here? The people are waiting for when the Lord will bring back, will bring the restoration of his people. When he will bring them out of slavery and captivity to death and sin. And make them new. This was a long-standing reality that Israel was waiting for, the Messiah to establish his kingdom and bring salvation. We sense the eager waiting in this, the strong desire for God to bring restoration and salvation with the emphatic, oh, that you would do this. This ought to cause us to believe, who believe, to have us who believe and have to know him come to rejoice and be glad in him. Oh, that God would do this, the psalmist proclaims. He is the only one who can do this. And would he do it now? Sorry for that. So we see the depth of the strong desire of the psalm. If only salvation would come from Zion. Zion is often connected with God's holy hill, the city of David, and his throne where the Messiah would reign as king. It is a symbol for God's salvation and brings restoration and bringing restoration for his people. David speaks of Jacob and Israel, but we know this is not just intended for ethnic Israel. It's intended for all those who God calls to himself. We know that God did this through Jesus Christ. God the Father brought restoration for his people through the death and resurrection of God the Son. And we know in Scripture that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through him. So if your conscience has been pricked today, call out to God. Ask for him to restore your heart. And that you would see and savor Christ as the only way. Pray that he would give you belief in his only Son as Lord and Savior. That he would restore your sight and give you a new heart, a heart of flesh, and take out the heart of stone. That you would repent from your sin and turn to your only refuge in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, a humbled people, knowing we once hated you. We were at enmity toward you. We hated everything about you. We wanted to live lives focused on ourselves and be consumed with self-righteousness and thinking that we can earn our way to joy and happiness. Yet you've given us only one way to you, your Son, that he lived the perfect life. He gave himself as a propitiation for us to cover our sin, to give us a foreign righteousness, not of our own, that's derived by you because of Jesus' faithfulness. I pray that you would restore people today. If we're in sin and we're believers, please would we call out to you and repent and turn from our sin to you. If we haven't made that confession before, if any here that does not know you has not really known you, pray that you would open their hearts and give them eyes to see you, to transform you into your likeness through your Son and the work of the Spirit and the Word. We pray this all in Jesus' holy and mighty name. Amen.